Well, Judges 4 tonight, as we continue our study through Judges, we'll look at the entire chapter together. Father, we're so thankful this evening that we are able to meet here freely. And at this point, we are not afraid of being arrested or harassed in some way because we're meeting to serve you. We have the freedom to just gather here and to open your word and to consider together what it says. And as we do, Father, we remember all the statements and all the promises you have made in your word about the effect and the outworking of the preaching of your word. Lord, help us to remember tonight that for whatever reason, you have ordained this method for changing us, bringing us to salvation, helping us to grow in Christ, helping us become more like Him. And sometimes we're just amazed at how you do what you do. And yet, Lord, again, we trust you to do what brings you glory. So use your word in these few moments to make us more like Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, the media pundits today act as though female leadership is some kind of a new thing, something that's really never been tried before, and so we just need to try this. Well, frankly, in my humble opinion, conclusions like that are foolish and ignorant. Okay, that's my opinion on it. Really, even in my lifetime, we have seen some wonderful examples, especially the example of Margaret Thatcher. You know, the Iron Lady of England. Oh, that God would give us all more leaders like her. She was a great leader. And a few centuries before her, there was Queen Elizabeth I. You know, Queen Elizabeth established a relative peace and tranquility, even in a culture that was given to all kinds of upheaval because of the power struggles between Protestantism and Catholicism. She was given the responsibility of cleaning up the mess that Bloody Mary left. And she did an admirable job. She was a great leader. There's a huge difference between female leaders of the past who were notorious for their strong convictions and their character, and the puppets of political correctness who are presented to us today as viable candidates for position of leadership. You know, when I think of character, I just realize that honesty is not the same as expedient lying. And the results are drastically different, folks. A woman taking leadership. Yeah, in that culture where we read in chapter 4 of Judges, it was way different than today in America. In the ancient context there of the judges, women played a far, far different role than they do in our enlightened age, for sure. The typical culture of the Middle Eastern groups never would have recognized a woman to step up to the position of leadership in a clan or a family, and certainly not in a nation. There in the 13th century BC, most of those cultures, being patriarchal, they would have treated women very much like modern day Sharia law treats a woman. It was just that kind of a world, and women were seldom tapped for leadership positions. But you know, God just doesn't struggle with gender inequality. It's just not an issue with Him. He has stated very, very clearly that He has plans for families and for churches to operate in orderly fashions, and that's very clear. He makes that clear in His Word. And typically, we do know that that plan generally doesn't include women being in charge of men. But God is free to use whoever He wants to use, whenever He wants to use him or her to deliver His people from the consequences of their sins, which is exactly what happened once again to His people, the nation of Israel. Now, while there's this tendency for us as humans to glory in what appears to be the exception to the rule, a woman leader, a woman warrior. We don't want to glory in that because we're going to lose our focus. The real focus is to be on God. And God raises up individuals. And God arranges circumstances. And God does all things for His glory. And that's the story of Judges. That's the story of Judges chapter 4. God does what He does to benefit His people, regardless of who He chooses to do it. And the one He chose in this particular case, according to chapter 4, is Deborah. And He made her the leader. And we by now have figured out that as we read through the book of Judges, we're going to discover that generally it's just the same old, isn't it? You see that? Israel did evil again, verse 1. People of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And here we come face to face with this problem that God gives His people freedom. And that's a wonderful thing that His people have freedom, even as He grants all of humanity freedom in many ways. And yet once again we see the failure of His people to choose righteousness, even when they've been given this great freedom. We were very encouraged to read at the end of chapter 3, maybe you were, I was, these words, end of chapter 3, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now the implication is that while Ehud was alive, he not only delivered God's people from their enemies, from tyranny, but while he was alive, he had a certain restraining influence over those people. And so they would serve the Lord, and they were faithful to the Lord. Well, apparently, after Ehud died, all of that changed. So for about 80 years, and probably some years after his death, the people of God were faithful to God, but they didn't remain that way. And as I read that story, I just think, you know, that is so much like the work that Jesus Christ does and has done. I mean, the great deliverer, the supreme deliverer, the perfect deliverer fought the battle with sin and with Satan, and He won the victory on the cross. And because He won the victory, He gives us freedom to love Him, freedom to serve Him. Because He gives us freedom from salvation, in salvation, from sin's power, from sin's penalty, all we have to do is believe the work that He has accomplished for us, confess our sins, and we have this incredible freedom from the power of sin. But folks, the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ won for us on the cross was not just a future freedom. That is not something that we are going to enjoy for all of eternity, and only for all of eternity, because eternity's right now. And the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us the privilege of being free from the penalty of sin now, the power of sin now, so that we don't have to be slaves to sin. And He has that restraining influence on us. But sometimes even Christians act like Ehud died. And that Jesus won the victory in the past, but that was back then. But this is now. And do we live like Jesus won freedom for us? Well, the people in Ehud's day certainly didn't. You know, look at this principle. If we require the oversight of an authority to keep us from doing evil, folks, we're not walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, okay? That's a very important principle for us to remember. If the only way I can stay from doing evil is because an authority has their thumb on me, I'm not walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a lot of different things that might be going on in my life. But one of them is not fellowship with Christ. Now, folks, we see this demonstrated all the time, don't we? I mean, we live in America. We don't just live in America. We live in southeastern America. We live in the Bible Belt. We live in the buckle on the Bible Belt. Okay, not the hole, but the buckle on the Bible Belt. I mean, we live there. And what do we see? All the time, we see examples of children who grow up in Christian homes. They go to good Bible preaching churches. They go to Christian schools. They graduate from Christian schools and almost immediately, they are exactly like their world. There's not a lick of difference between them and the way they were trained and the world who naturally lives in sin. And we wonder to ourselves, how does that ever happen? Especially with these young people who say they are born again. They have received Christ as their Savior, but they live in sin every day, just like all their friends and neighbors do, who do not even claim to be born again. There's no difference between them. And we say, what happened? Well, what happened is this. Mom is not there to keep the pressure on them. Dad's not there to keep the pressure on them. The Christian school teacher isn't there, and the preacher's not there. So they are what they are because no one's there to enforce the law. And what they really need is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to be the umpire. You see, we have this peace with God as the Spirit of God is the umpire in our souls. And that's the freedom that Jesus Christ won for us, to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Too often we are just like the people of Israel. Ehud dies. The authority's gone. The influence isn't there. And Israel sinned again. And as the cycle goes, God sold Israel again. Verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, let's not miss the fact that before this action takes place, stated in verse 2, the people of God sold themselves to evil. I mean, that's the problem. The people of God sold themselves because God had given them freedom to love Him, to serve Him, to be faithful to Him, to walk in fellowship with Him daily. They, being lured by the siren song of sin, though they wouldn't identify it as sin, but they would call it that which is acceptable, that which is normal in our culture, and they being lured by the popular religions around them, abandoned God's freedom, and they sold themselves into slavery to the lust of the flesh. And so, when they sold themselves, God sold them to an evil tyrant. Inevitable consequence. Something that their relatives had proved over and over and over, something that world cultures prove over and over and over, and something even people we know prove, is a lasting, enduring principle in life, something we can't seem to get away from. We prove all the time that this connection is still valid. It's still something that happens today. And I mean, maybe we have even experienced it on occasion. We flirt with sin. God warns us, cut that out. Stop it. We ignore God's warning and we say, this is normal, this is acceptable, this is expected. And one day, we are addicted to sin. Slavery. Sold. We who were free. The history of Israel is replete with that principle of God's people just selling themselves to do evil. And God selling them like so many slaves. And it's like the message from God is so clear even to us today. So you think you want to play with sin and keep sin as your pet. And God says, don't do that. Because my law of sowing and reaping is that your pet will become your master. And you'll become enslaved to the tyrant. And it's like we don't listen. And so we create Frankenstein. Well, in this case, in particular, God sold Israel, His people, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. He reigned in Hazor. Now, that becomes a very significant city when you go back and read the history of God's people, because Joshua, some years earlier, according to chapter 11, verse 10, had conquered Hazor. And they burned the city and they destroyed it.
But Hazor happened to be located in an area that was given to the tribe of Naphtali. And the people of Naphtali did not see the importance of maintaining the righteousness and keeping out the unrighteousness. And they said that's really not that important of an issue. So instead of that city being the end of their history, the Canaanites came in and they rebuilt the city. Judges chapter 1, verse 33, we read that same story. And now you have this man named Jabin. He's a Canaanite. And he's ruling from that city that should not even have been rebuilt. And it's only about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, those people had become a menace to all of Israel. And he has a general who's in charge of his army, and his name is Sisera. And he's making life miserable for God's people. And I read that and I think to myself, why do we want to be like Naphtali? You know, just do the simple things that God requires of us in order not to have bigger trouble down the line. That makes sense, doesn't it? You say, well, that's hard. But you do this all the time. I do this all the time. We maintain now so that we won't have trouble then. For example, if you decide that it's really not necessary to change the oil in your car or have the oil changed in your car, whatever the case might be, and you decide that's just not necessary, that's your choice, that's your freedom. That's a decision you want to make, fine. But don't whine when a few years down the road you have to pay several thousand dollars to have a new motor put in your car. You have to maintain. That's simple. I mean, if you're not ambitious enough to read your Bible and pray on a regular basis in order to maintain fellowship with your Lord, that's your business. But don't whine when you realize that you and your family are slaves to sin and sin's just not nice to you. Of course that's not going to be the case. And the consequences of sin were not nice to Israel either. So how do they respond? Well, just like their ancestors had. Verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried out again to the Lord for help. For he, that is Jabin, Sisera being his general, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And so for them, the consequences of their sin, of their choice to reject God, were very painful. And so what do they do? Well, they whine. In fact, the word that's used here means they more than whining. This was a pretty serious cry for help, a desperate cry for help. Why? Because you have Jabin and his army is very well equipped. You'll notice particularly he's equipped with 900 ironclad chariots. Well, that's just going to be an indication that the rest of his army is pretty massive, pretty well equipped, pretty up to date. I mean, it's just like talking about 900 F-35s ready to go to war. That's serious stuff. And now you have this ragtag army of volunteers that make up Israel, made up of Israeli farmers. They're just not going to be much of a match for 900 ironclad chariots. It's not going to happen. Now, frankly, I look at this army of Sisera, 900 ironclad chariots, which is going to imply that you have a bazillion people. Well, maybe not that many, but a lot of people in infantry, and I see them spread out across the valley, and I'm saying, that's pretty impressive. If they're not my enemy, if they're my enemy, that's pretty frightening. And it was for Israel, because Sisera treated them cruelly. The word means violently. He just crushed the life out of those people for 20 years. Try to imagine the horror of living in a culture where for 20 years a tyrant, a dictator, takes away your freedoms. Just constantly taking away all your freedoms. No more freedom of speech. It's gone. No more freedom to worship. No more freedom to live where you want to live. No more freedom to work where you want to work. And sadly, many of our Christian brothers and sisters live in places just like that. They know exactly what it's like to be oppressed by a tyrant. It's just the stark reality of life for them. And it could very easily be the stark reality of life for us in 10 years. I mean, really, folks, in 10 years' time, we could lose it all easily. Less than that. What would you do? Would you cry out to God? I mean, would your cry be desperate like the Israelis' cry? And God heard? And then, there's Deborah. She just kind of shows up. Verse 4 through 7. She's God's messenger. She's the very messenger that God sent to help. And there she is, sitting under a palm tree, verse 4, drinking her mint julep, just enjoying life. No, that's not the picture we have here. Now, Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Isn't it nice they mentioned her husband? That's the last you're going to hear of him, by the way. So, I'm not saying he was a loser. God just chose Deborah, all right? She was doing what? She was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. That's why it was named that. That's where she sat. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Notice how she just kind of pops up in this story. We were hearing the same old. Israel sold themselves into sin. God sells them to an oppressor. The oppressor has a lot of chariots, a lot of da-da-da. Oh, now Deborah. And we know very little about her. Her name means, I can't think off the top of my head. Is anybody here named Deborah? Yes, there. You know what your name means according to the Hebrew? B. B-E-E, not B-E-A. B-E-E. Yeah, that doesn't sound like it has a very... Oh, it's a very important meaning. Because to her friends, she was like a honeybee. And to her enemies, she was a hornet. Both of those qualify as B, right? This was the leader that God chose for those people. Which was odd. Because a woman leader in that age, that was pretty rare. A woman prophet was really rare. We only hear about two other women prophets in the Old Testament. One of them was Miriam, the sister of Aaron, Moses. We know that. Another one's Huldah. We'll hear about her much later on in the history of Israel as Josiah is having the temple remodeled and they find the book of the law and they don't know what to do with it and they don't really know what it means. And Josiah says, take it over to the prophetess, Huldah. And she will tell you what the book means. And while she was telling them the meaning of the book, she also conveyed to them the message of God, because this is what prophetesses do, and told the people that they were in great trouble because they had sinned against God and He was going to bring judgment. Well, that's what Deborah's doing. She was, the verse says, judging. That means that the people were regularly coming to her and asking her to make important decisions on major issues in their lives. Now, she was considering the tough cases. She's like the supreme judge for all of those tribes of Israel. And so it wasn't just a one-time thing that she was doing. It wasn't that she issued one judgment. Rather, she was acting as a judge. She was the decider of God's people. And as a prophetess, she was receiving the messages of God, and she was conveying God's messages for the people. In particular, she was conveying, in this case, a message for a guy named Barak. Apparently, he's sort of like the general or the commander of the National Guard or the reserves, because I don't think Israel had a standing army at this point. But God gives him a command, verse 6. She sent summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Now really, the brevity of this story is pretty refreshing to me, because you'll notice the story doesn't get all tied up in giving us who's related to who and how and why this person's important in this family. It just doesn't say much about their lineage at all. It just mentions this guy that we don't even know. But he was somebody important. Deborah knew who he was. Probably in charge of Israel's somewhat volunteer army. But the important thing is that God challenges Barak to step up to the plate, because he said, it's time to deliver you. It's time to deliver my people from the ravages of this guy named Jabin. Barak, you're the guy. Do your part. Verse 6, last part. Go gather the men of Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and from the people of Zebulun. So God commands him to go to a particular place, gather the volunteers at Mount Tabor. Very noticeable geographic location. Everybody would know where that was. Specifically, God says, just get your volunteers, your soldiers from these two tribes, Naphtali, Zebulun. Why? Well, you look at their close proximity to Hazor, and you get the idea that probably Jabin was oppressing those people more than anybody else. But, as we're going to study next week, the Lord willing, when we read through and study through Deborah's song, there are some other tribes that are mentioned there. For example, Ephraim and Benjamin, verse 16. Issachar and Reuben, verse 15. So God just says, gather these people. And I'm sure that Barak's saying, okay, what's the plan, God? I need to know who to gather. I need to know who to call. Which experts, you know, do we need explosive experts or do we need artillery guys? Do we need... God says, just gather them. Yeah. Just gather them. I'll tell you what you need to do. Because, see, God planned on doing His part. And His part was really phenomenal. Verse 7. I will draw out Sisera. You just do what I asked you to do, Barak. I'll take care of getting him there. He's the general of Jabin's army. I'm going to draw him out to meet you by the river Kishon and his chariots and his troops. And right now, Barak's getting a little bit nervous because he knows about those chariots and he knows about the size of that army. And God says, don't worry. I will give him into your hand. You see, God already planned on how this thing was going to happen. He's going to draw out Sisera to meet Israel's army. And he gives this promise and he says, I'm going to give Jabin's army into your hand, Barak. I mean, what could possibly be simpler? Barak, all you have to do, really, you think about this, all you have to do is call out the volunteers, create an army at Mount Tabor, and trust God. Yeah, how would we do? You ever noticed how difficult it is for people who are enslaved to sin to just trust God to deliver them? Yeah, the natural tendency is, what must I do? What can I do here? There's got to be something that I can do. Trust God. Because he makes it very clear that he has already provided the payment for sin through the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you can't do that. That's already taken care of. All he requires is that you say the same thing about yourself that he says, that your sins have offended him. You know, that's easy to do. All he asks you to do is trust his promises. Accept by faith the payment that Jesus Christ already made to cover your sins. But most people can't do that. They just can't trust because it seems too easy. And so they feel compelled to fight the battle in their own strength, and that always spells failure. But here's this timid servant who says, I will obey. If Debbie goes with me. Yeah, they probably didn't call her Debbie. But. Verse 8. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Why? Why this need for this security blanket? Is this kind of this guy suffering from some kind of emotional problem like Linus? You know, I mean, what kind of a general is he, a commander, even a man, that he needs to depend on Deborah? Well, he was a man of weak faith, obviously. Because God's promise was really clear. Deborah said, this is the message from God. I'll call out Sisera, you go meet him, I'll give you the victory. You know, what part of that is hard to understand? So he sins. Really, Barak is guilty of sin here because he is not trusting God. It just seems to make more sense for him to go to battle only if the messenger, the mouthpiece of God, is present there with him. It's kind of like the superstition the Israelites had that we need to have the Ark of the Covenant there in the battle with us. Well, you know what happened there. So you have to conclude that the guy has weak faith, right? But don't conclude he's a loser. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, 33, 34. You know where you find Barak? Sandwiched right between Gideon and Samson. And God says, there's a man of faith. Oh boy, all of a sudden I'm starting to identify with Barak. Are you? It's like sometimes I just really have a hard time trusting what God is saying to me. And sometimes I read His Word and I know what it says. It's simple enough. It's clear enough. And I talk about trust. But I want Deborah to go with me. I'll go to battle if I have my security blanket. Okay, Deborah says, I'll go with you, but because you don't trust God fully, God's going to give glory to a woman. And we would say, great. That's cool. I'm good with that. Verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are, this is just like we would say, Barak, don't go down that road. Okay? The road which you are going, you will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. See, Deborah just doesn't seem to be afraid at all to go into battle. She says, I'll go. Why? Well, she trusted God. I mean, God gave her the message, I'm going to deliver Sisera, he's going to be defeated. She says, let's do it. Come on, let's go. And I read this story and suddenly I just realize she demonstrates what we all know. So much of the time, guys. Remember how Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, says we need to be really, really careful about how we interact with our wife because she is the what? Weaker vessel. And so much of the time, the weaker vessel has the stronger faith. And that's the case here. And we know that's the case in American history. So much of the time in our culture, it is the wife who has the strongest faith to walk in fellowship with God. Why? I think the answer is simple. They have to live with us.
Yeah, if I had to live with me, I'd have faith too. In God, not me. Well, here's Deborah having to deal with this weak general. She said, but I trust God.
And she rebuked the general. She says, you're going down the wrong road. It's all right. God's going to get glory, but it won't be you. Is he not obeying God? Is he not going to battle? Yeah, partially, pretty much for the most part. But doubting some of God's Word is not the same as trusting God's Word. It's kind of like Thomas. Remember, Jesus has already made it very, very clear. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests and the rulers. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise the third day. He says, now, let's get going to Bethany. And Thomas says, let's go. We might as well go die with him. Yeah, but he's going to live again. See, that's partial faith. All right, well, let's finish the story, verse 10 through verse 24. Here's the crux of the matter. Here's the woman who gets the glory. Her name's Jael. And in the process, you notice as this timid guy, this somewhat backward Barak, it ends up being a pretty effective leader. He goes to call out the army. Israel didn't have a standing army, I don't think, so verse 10, Barak called out Zebulun, Naphtali, and Kedesh. 10,000 men went up at his heels. See, they're following this guy. Deborah went up with him. Watch the wording here. This really gets interesting because it's God who called out. See, God in doing His work, in creating the deliverance for His people, He calls out Barak. Barak turns right around, does the same thing. He calls out the warriors, the army, to do God's will. And you have this sizable army that shows up and they don't have email, they don't have Facebook, they don't have texting. I mean, there they are. And right in the middle of the story, you run into this information about Hagar. And really, if you're reading this through kind of cursively, you're just like, where'd that come from? Verse 11. Now Hagar the Kenite has separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. Well, you need this information because it's part of the puzzle. All right, the Kenites were the relatives of Moses' father-in-law. Numbers chapter 24, verse 21 through 22, you find out that a lot of those people, or several of those people, linked up with Moses and followed the people of Israel, and they too also went to the promised land, and that was this guy's relatives. They were there with God's people. Now, Hagar, who happened to be one of those Kenites, separated, is the word that's given there. He and his family broke off from Israel, broke off from the rest of the family, and at this point, in some way, on some level, he's allied with the Canaanites under Jabin. So they're friends, where he used to be a friend of the Israelites. And he's going to figure very significantly, or these people will figure very significantly in the rest of the story. So just kind of pack that away there, and we'll come back to it. Well, what happens? 10,000 men from Israel show up. They're on Mount Tabor. What's the enemy going to do? Well, he's going to respond just like you would expect. Verse 12, verse 13. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 choice chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. That's exactly what an enemy would do when he finds out that there are 10,000 people, subjugated people who are trying to throw off his authority. But that's not why he responded. Do you know why Sisera responded the way he did? It's because God made him do that. See, God's in charge of this whole thing. Remember back in verse 6, God called or summoned Barak. Verse 10, Barak called or summoned 10,000 soldiers from Naphtali, Zebulun. God says, verse 7, I am going to draw out, I am going to summons, I am going to call Sisera. You know what? Sisera doesn't have any choice. He has to respond. He has to move. He's being pulled divinely. And so Sisera calls out, draws out his chariots. It's all part of God's amazing plan. Barak just does what God told him to do. Through Deborah, God says to Barak, verse 14, up. This is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak, he obeyed. Look at this. He went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and he is a plane every day, not to march down that mountainside with 10,000 men into an army that has a minimum of 900 ironclad chariots, not to mention thousands and thousands of infantrymen. They are so outnumbered. And the whole world would say, what are you doing? And at this point, Barak would say, I'm doing what God told me to do. Does it make sense? No. Is it frightening? Yes. But God makes all the difference. Look, this is the day in which the Lord has already given Sisera into your hand. Question, does not the Lord go not with you, not beside you, not behind you, in front of you? Just following. He's going first. Barak can engage the enemy with all the confidence in the world because God says, I got this thing under control. I'm in front. You think they're going to defeat me? Well, you know, folks, we read this story and we can kind of sit here tonight on a Sunday night and just say, I can do that. I can trust God. God's out in front. God's there with me. God's given me promises. I can trust Him. Like in Hebrews chapter 11 or 13, Verse 5, he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, ever. Come unto me, all you who labor, Jesus said, and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Now, a lot of you have been praying for our son Michael, who's laying in a hospital bed right now, really struggling with recovery. Most major surgery out of 5 surgeries that he's had. You know how I feel? Pretty awful. You know how he feels spiritually? Has he not said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Folks, it's just wonderful to be able to trust God. Isn't it? No matter what you're facing, no matter what the difficulty is, no matter how your life is unraveling, you just know these are promises from God as sure as the promise to Barak, go on, I'm in front of you. So we can trust these things. And how about Romans 6, verse 14? Sin will not have dominion over you. I love that. You know, God didn't say, might not. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law. You're under God's grace. What an incredible promise. Do we trust the promise? Well, we ought to, because the Lord is the most effective warrior of all. Notice it's God who routs the enemy. He does his part, verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera with all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Sisera gets down out of his chariot and runs away on foot. Boy, the statement's so clear and so simple. The Lord routed Sisera. And being people and humans the way we are, we want more details. How'd you do that, God? Okay, all right, you routed him, but I'd really, really, really like to know. And I think maybe the answer is next week. Judges chapter 5, verse 20. In Deborah's song, we're going to read from heaven. The stars fought. Okay, that's how God did that. What? And from their courses, they fought against Sisera. Something came out of the sky. I just get the idea this was one of those classic things that God did on occasion, like he did with Pharaoh's chariots. He loves to do this to chariots. You know, chariots are absolutely useless in mud. And I think it was just one of those famous, divinely sent rainstorms, cloudbursts, just flooded the valley. Sisera's stuck. Gets down out of his chariot, runs away, and Barak did his part. Verse 16. He pursued the chariots and the army all the way back to where Sisera had been, Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. How many were left? Not one. It's incredible. God said, go, Barak. I'll give you the victory. But Barak had to go. And he went. Because this is God's way. Now, I cannot explain. I often do not understand why God even bothers to try to use us. But he does. In fact, it's his plan. It's his purpose. And it goes all the way back to the garden. In perfection. In paradise. In paradise, Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said to him, enjoy your golf. In paradise, God said to Adam, work it and keep it. That's God's plan. It's still God's plan. Could he have not had the angels take care of the garden? Well, sure. They probably would have done a great job. But God wants us to be diligent. And it's the same way with us. Pursuing fellowship with him. You know, really, God could do a miracle so that the moment we're saved, we're instantly hooked at him, hooked with him at the thigh, and nothing comes but. But he says to us, you need to read my word. You need to pray. You need to follow in obedience. That's what you need to do. He says to us, You need to take my word and go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we say, but God, you know, you are so bright, you are so brilliant, you are so in control, God, you are so sovereign. You already know who's going to be saved. You've already chosen those people. You draw them by grace. You give them your mercy. You save them. Yeah, I know, and I told you to go and tell them. See, God just likes to have us involved in His work. That's His plan. So He arranges the most unusual circumstances for the most unusual person to be involved in His work. Verse 17 to the end. Kind of the end. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Eber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her in the tent. She covered him with the rug. She said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink. I'm thirsty." Notice what she did. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks, is anyone here? Say no." Jael, the wife of Eber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground, where while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. So here's this guy running away, probably from one of God's cloud bursts, a fleeing warrior. You know, that wasn't so odd. Sisera is running near the tent of Jael. That's really not all that odd. You know, they were living kind of up in that area, not too far from Hazor, so that's not surprising. There was peace. There was a tranquility of sorts, an alliance of sorts between Jael and Eber. Not surprising. We're not surprised that she's standing in the door of the tent when this guy goes running by and he says, "Oh man, there's an ally, there's a friend. I'm safe, home free." No reason whatsoever that we know from the story that he should suspect Jael of any kind of evil intent. So, he appreciates her hospitality. He's thirsty. She gives him a drink of warm milk. Now, there's no medical evidence to this thing, but I know this. If I'm having a hard time going to sleep, you know what I do? I get a little bit of warm milk. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I know warm milk puts me to sleep. Sisera didn't ask for warm milk, did he? I don't think he had any plans on going to sleep. He wanted water. She says, "I can do better than that. Here's some warm milk, a little Benadryl, something to make you sleep a little bit here, you know. Just rest, you know, trust me on this thing, all right?" He ends up with a tent peg in his head. That was totally unexpected. I mean, nobody would read the story up to this point and say, "Oh, I know what's going to happen here." No one would expect this. Because as far as we knew, this woman is supposed to be at peace with this general, or at least Jabin, and surely therefore with the general. Something in this story is missing, just like often in the relationships of life, there's something in the story that's missing. And you know this happens all the time. For some reason, Jael had it in for Jabin. Maybe Sisera in particular. I don't know. Did God bring something into the relationship previous to this meeting that just really, really agitated her? And there she is standing in the door of the tent, and lo and behold, who comes by but this guy that just agitates the fire out of her in her sweetest way. She says, "Come on in. I'll give you some warm milk. Put you to sleep." Something caused her. And by the way, in that culture, the women were the ones who set up the tents. You know, this part is probably not a miracle, that she hit the tent peg exactly right. Okay, yeah, she had practice doing that. I mean, she didn't generally drive it through generals' heads, but, you know, she knew how to hit a tent peg with a hammer. God just used what was in her hands. In this case, too. Seems pretty gruesome. Well, folks, it was war. God raised up this woman, in particular, so unexpected, for this very unexpected event, which is gruesome. because he was delivering his people, his nation, from the oppression of another nation. Folks, in that setting, you don't ask, what would Jesus do? You know, sometimes we just get so out of genre. And we say, well, you know, Jesus said, love your enemy. We're talking about national Israel here. You say, well, yeah, but Jesus, who do you think's coming back to fight the battle of Armageddon? And why do you think he's going to fight the battle of Armageddon? Because he's going to deliver and redeem his people and set up his nation, Israel. That's what Jesus would do. And it is a bit odd. But that's how God subdued Jabin. He simply used this woman, totally unexpected, to fulfill his promise. Behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, come on in, I'll show you the man with whom you're seeking. And she went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Go back to verse 9. Deborah said, on the authority of God's word that he gave to her, nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And there Barak is standing there looking at it, saying, wow, God is so accurate, so precise. And so God took his people and used them. Verse 23, on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. In the hand of the people, Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, folks, a reminder again. God doesn't need me. And God doesn't need you. But God delights to use us to accomplish his will for his glory. And by doing that, there are just times when he is going to be using us who are weak, sometimes faithless, sometimes failing humans, but he's going to accomplish his will. And therefore, it's important for us, it's wise for us to believe God. When he gives us a promise, just hang on it. Trust it. And if we trust it, we'll obey, won't we? As I've said many times in the past, from the great theologian Paul Harvey, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe the promises of God's word? Well, then we'll live them out like Deborah did, like Barak did. And God will do the most amazing things sometimes and use people we would never, ever expect to bring about his will. But it'll be his will for his glory, won't it?